We're going to be reading from two passages, from Romans chapter 10 and then from Nehemiah chapter 8. So first we'll read from Romans chapter 10, the entire chapter together, verses 1 through 21. We will see that through the faithful declaration of God's word, he works to change the hearts of men that they might confess and believe in Christ and be saved. Hear the word of our God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But we have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Then turning to Nehemiah chapter 8, we will be reading verses 4 through 12. Actually, let's begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12, and the sermon will focus on verses 4 through 12. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra brought the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and at his left hand Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, and Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamim, Akub, Shebethai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their places. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you who has revealed yourself in creation and by your word, grant us the focus that we need to hear your word and proclaim, and enable us to delight in it and seek to live every day as faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for the exaltation of your most holy name. In Christ we ask these things. Amen. The church today is sick. How do you know that the church is sick? Many churches have abandoned the preaching of God's word. I remember visiting a church once many years ago. I was visiting my sister, and she herself was in a town that she was visiting as part of a conference or something. And we went to a local church, which everybody in that organization that she was involved in was excited about. Said, "Oh, this is a great church. This is where, you know, this is where we go to worship God." And as we went to the worship service and we sat down, I was, shall we put it this way, rather disappointed in what I saw and what I heard. There was a interpretive dance, and the main speaker was a missionary from the Philippines. I think they might have read scripture, but I can't be altogether certain about that. They might have even, I think they did pray at some point. But as I walked away from that worship service, I began to wonder, what have I learned about God, about my Savior and myself? You know, it seems that so many people think that preaching is something to be endured rather than something that convicts. And so we see a paucity of the true, pure, good biblical preaching, which has led to the emasculation of the church. And did you know that this was a constant struggle of Israel as well? That they themselves forgot the word of God, the law of God as it had been given to them by Moses, that they so quickly turned away from the promises that God had given to them. How do you view the preaching of God's word? Is it something that is optional? Take it or leave it? Or is it something that is critical, absolutely necessary for your own spiritual well-being and growth? Does the preaching that you hear seek and have your growth in spiritual mindedness in mind? or does it tickle your ears? Again, I was speaking with someone about one of my professors who is attending a church, which has, from all that I can see and understand, largely turned away from the gospel, no longer abiding by its precepts. Why is that? Is it because the church wants to be accepted? That the church wants to make the message of the gospel more palatable, easier on the ears and on the lifestyle? Is it because the church has bought into the world's false narrative that to live a holy life is an impossible life? And, you know, truth be told, if you and I were to live the Christian life in and of ourselves, it is impossible, isn't it? So what does the scripture say? We are born in trespasses and sins, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. But the fact of the matter is that we are not left alone, that we don't have to live life in our own strength, that you don't have to be good enough to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But God has graciously given to you and to me the preaching of his word for your own strengthening and growth in spiritual knowledge and growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you desire to learn and hear more of the things of Christ? You see, in our passage today that is before us, the people have rediscovered God's word, God's law, and the impact that God's word had upon them through its preaching had a profound impact upon them. This sermon from Nehemiah 8 is part of a series of sermons that I have preached in the past through the various elements of worship, the various parts of worship that we engage in as we work our way through the order of worship. So often we don't think about why do we have a call to worship or the invocation or the blessing, the greeting and the benediction and the reading of scripture even or prayer in our worship. And it's good for us to be reminded of these things. So remember what Paul says is that the preaching of the word, it changes lives. Even as we read from Romans chapter 1, how shall they hear unless someone is sent by God to preach the word of God to them? And who is the ultimate preacher? Was it not Christ? Did he not come into this world and live a perfect life and call 12 men to be his disciples, whom he sent into the world as apostles, whom he spent his time teaching the word of God, applying the word of God to their lives, such that even Paul, who was that wicked, persecuting, Christ-hating religious leader, was, once his heart was taken captive by the word of God, changed, so that he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And many of whose letters we have and study today, not because they're Paul's letters, but because God used Paul to communicate his truth to you and me today. And the Old Testament is no different. It too is God's communication of truth to you and me. It reveals to us who we are in ourselves, natural man, apart from Christ. Reveals to us who God is, who Christ is, and our need of the Savior, our need of reconciliation with God. The history of Israel is rather interesting. Remember that God gave to Abraham promises that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. And then his son Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons, they all end up in Egypt, and I'm sure, children, you remember that account of how Joseph ended up in Egypt because his brothers were jealous of him and hated him. And you remember that wonderful statement that, that Joseph said to his brothers at the end of his life, when they came fearful for their lives because their father Jacob was dead, and they thought, well, now certainly Joseph is going to put an end to us. He's going to exact his revenge upon us because of what they did. And you remember Joseph's words, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You know, that's that beautiful hand of God's providence in all of our lives. But the people of Israel, they were in Egypt for 400 years. And then Moses comes and says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And the people pass through the Red Sea. They have experienced the 10 plagues and the parting of the waters and the drowning of the Egyptians. And but 3 days in, they're already complaining. They've already forgotten God's word and God's promises. And so they come to the edge of the land and they say, no, the people, the promised land is there, but as God brings them there the first time and in order to enter. And they say, no, the people are way too big. They're giants. We can't overcome them except for Joshua and Caleb, who trusted in God's promises that God would do what he said. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they stood before the Mount Sinai, and they heard the rumbling and the giving of the law, and remember that Moses went up onto the top of Mount Sinai, and there God was speaking with him. But in the meantime, they said, hey, Aaron, we don't know what happened to that man, Moses. Make us a god. And so he forms this carved image in the form of a calf. And I know that some of you know exactly what a calf looks like, a golden calf, that they might worship him. And God says to Moses, what do I hear? And there is the sound of the people rejoicing, worshiping an idol. And remember what the commandment was? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol of, or any graven thing of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath. They are standing at the side of Mount Sinai. God had just given them the Ten Commandments. And what were they doing? They were worshiping an idol. They had already forgotten the word of God. Then they come into the promised land, and God gives them great delivery. And, you know, we could carry on with that history. But what happens? The people of Israel, they have David as king, and then all of the other kings, and they become more wicked. We've got wicked Manasseh, right, who reigned for 50 years and offered his own children as sacrifices to the gods. And God says, you've turned away from me. You've forgotten my word. You have rejected me as your God. And what does he do? He fulfills his promise to send them into exile. And there they languish for 70 years. And God then brings them back after 70 years into the promised land, a remnant, a shell of that former nation that was taken into captivity. And that's where we find ourselves here in Nehemiah, as they're considering, as they've returned from the exile, and as they're rebuilding the temple and reestablishing, and the city of Jerusalem, and reestablishing the worship of God. And you see at the end of Ezra that they were still struggling with the word of God. They had still turned away from the word of God. And in the midst of all of this, we are told that Ezra stands up and gathers to the people together in front of the water gate. And he opens the book of the law of Moses, and he begins to read it. And notice he says that all the ears, in verse 3, all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And as we look at this passage today, you will see that believers respond to the reading and the preaching of God's word in worship. Believers respond to the reading and preaching of God's word in worship. You will see God's proclaiming God's word, explaining God's word, and applying God's word. Proclaiming God's word, explaining God's word, and applying God's word. First of all, notice that Ezra is proclaiming God's word. As the people have gathered in together by the water gate, they have gathered together to worship God, to hear God speak to them. And as God's people gather to hear God's word, they worship him and respond to the reading of his word in worship. Notice in verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. I'm standing on a platform here. And why am I standing on a platform? Is it because I stand above you in some way better than you? You know the answer to that question. Absolutely not. But I stand here as a minister of the word of God to proclaim God's word to you, to take the principles that we learn from this passage and seek to proclaim God's word, to set before you the promises of God and that which God requires of you. And they did the same thing for Ezra. And it was a vast crowd. You know, it wasn't 30 or 40 or 100 people. It was thousands of people that had gathered together to hear the word of God being read. Now, maybe you children understand something like this. You sit in church and you've got a good view of the front and of the minister, and suddenly somebody else comes in and they sit right down in front of you, and now you can't see the pastor without kind of, you know, going to side, right? It's hard to see, and if you would imagine that I would be down on the floor, it would be even higher. And so Ezra is standing above the people that they might see him, that they might clearly hear him, that his voice as he reads the word of God might not be obstructed. And we know, because we are told, that he was reading the book of the law. And the book of the law would have been the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. All of those commands that God had given to the people of Israel as the people of Israel, as his chosen race, his chosen nation, having called them not because they were great, not because they were mighty, but simply because he chose to set his love upon them and to show the depth and the breadth and the height of his love for his people, upon for his children, upon that them as a nation. And Israel being a picture of that love that God has for all his children, all the people of God, through all of the ages. This was an official gathering. It was a gathering that was called by the leaders, much like what we do in worship as the elders call you to worship both the morning and in the evening service, that you might hear the word of God proclaimed. And they gather together for an express purpose. It's not to hear the thoughts of a man. It's not to hear some oratory or something like that. It is to hear what God has to say to his people. And notice that as Ezra stands upon the platform, there are 13 men that stand on his right and on his left that stand around him. They are leaders of the people. They are Levites. They are those whom God had appointed to direct the nation of Israel, the remnant that had come back into the promised land. And they weren't surrounding him just because. They were surrounding him because they were going to be involved in what takes place throughout this gathering of the nation of the people of Israel before the Watergate. And then in verse 5, he says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above them. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. He opened the book in the sight of the people. There was nothing secretive about what Ezra was going to read. It was known to the congregation. He is going to speak to us, read to us the words of our God, that which God has commanded to us. And notice that as soon as he opened the book, we are told that all the people stood up. You know, I've had you stand up for the reading of God's word, and in part because of what we read here, that we are standing in the presence of God. We stand out of respect for the one who has given to us his word. We do so to focus on what God has to say to us, that we might focus and concentrate on the instruction that God has given to his people. They recognized that this was not Ezra's words, these were God's words. Even as when I or any pastor reads the scripture to you, it is not his words, but the words of the living and true God, God Almighty, our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, it's one of those ways that we acknowledge and recognize that we are the children of God and that he is our Father. It's one of the ways that we recognize that we are in the presence of a holy God who has demanded our obedience and allegiance. And it also shows a recognition of how far short we have fallen from that which God requires of us. And as Ezra was about to read, we are told that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. You see, Ezra opened this gathering, and the opening of this gathering culminated in blessing God. Now, if you think about that for a moment, what does it mean to bless God? Does God have any need of anything from you and me? Does he come short in any sort of way? You know, when we say that God has blessed us, we usually think that in the context that God has given us something that is good, maybe something that we desired, or maybe he has protected us from some harm or something along those lines. But does God need to be protected from anything? Is God lacking any minute something? You see, we believe that God is, and he has everything that he needs. He's perfection. He comes short in no way whatsoever. And so what does it mean to bless God, to bless the Lord? To bless the Lord means that we praise the Lord, that we worship the Lord, that we declare that God himself is the origin of all power. He is the one who has given to us everything that we need. And so it's a grateful acknowledgement of who he is and what he has done for us. You see, we can't add anything to God or to his goodness. And so as the people stood up, Ezra blessed the Lord. They blessed God, the great God. That's an interesting description, that they blessed the great God. They bless the only God there is. You know, children, there are many gods in the world. I've had opportunity to travel, and I taught English as a second language in China. And I remember that my students, they wanted to take me to one of their temples. And it's just a beautiful, ornate place. The gardens were spectacular. The colors on the buildings were just immaculate. And everything was like, oh, wow, this is neat, even though, you know, it's an idol factory. Until we happened to come to one of the Buddhas there. And bowing before the Buddha was one of my students. And then it struck me that they were worshiping, my student was worshiping a hunk of golden rock. It looks like a god, but if it is a god that has to be carried around. It's a god that has eyes but cannot see, has ears but cannot hear, has a mouth but cannot speak. It's thought to have power but must be defended. I'm picturing a picture that I saw once of a guy in a flooded town carrying his god through swollen streets. That's the gods of this world. They're not gods. There is only one God, the great God, the living and true God, the God who made all things by the word of his power, the God who sustains all things by his goodness, his providential care, the one who protects his people and strengthens them. and guides them and leads them. And notice the people's response. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. You know, this was corporate worship. This was not individual worship. This was the worship of the body of Christ. And together as a body of believers, they declared amen. So often in churches, perhaps you've been to some other churches where just in the middle of the sermon or in the middle of the reading of scripture, you hear one individual yelling, you know, shouting amen, another one shouting, "Preach it, brother," you know, and all of those things. Is that corporate worship? Is that what the people of Israel were doing here in this passage? No, as Ezra stood up to read the law of God, they together as one body with one voice declared amen. Amen means so let it be. Amen expresses our hearty and heartfelt response to God's blessing, the blessing that God has given to us. But it is done as one body. You know, in the shorter catechism, question 107 asks, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And the conclusion being, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And at the end it says, "And in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen." That's in our confession. And if we look at our directory of public worship, we read, and the directory of public worship is, you know, a tertiary standard. The scripture is our only standard for life and for godliness. And then we have the confessions that help us give expression to what we believe. And the book of church order, a third one, helps us to apply those things. And in the directory for public worship, it says, "Accordingly, it is appropriate that worshipers at times with brief spoken or sung expressions of praise, of affirmation, such as Alleluia or Amen." Brothers and sisters, it's okay to say Amen together as a body of believers, and a hearty Amen in the middle of your, well, not in the middle of your worship service, after the scripture has been read, or after a song of praise has been sung. You know, so often so many people say that our worship is simply passive, that, you know, it's the preacher speaks, the preacher is active, and we just sit here and listen. How carefully are you listening? And your amen is an expression of so let it be, a heartfelt response to the hearing of God's word and the internalizing of what God has to say to us. It is fitting for us as a body to speak that corporate amen. And I know that in our own context, we might be uncomfortable with that, particularly because we see it so often misused in charismatic churches. Don't let its misuse prevent its proper place in worship. It's proper, as I said, after the reading of scripture, after the preaching of God's word, after prayer, and after singing. In Nehemiah 5, we read that as Nehemiah is speaking to the people, and giving them warning, all the people and all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. Psalm 106, "And let all the people say amen, praise the Lord." And in our passage, we read all the people answered amen and amen. And in 1 Corinthians 16, this is the Psalm of David. It's a psalm, the same psalm almost exactly, that's found in Psalm 105. As David has given that particular psalm, we are told, "And all the people said amen and praised the Lord." You see, it's a biblical principle, and it's okay for us to worship together as a body of believers. And when you do so, I don't know how to really express it to you. It's a wonderful thing to say with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, "So let it be. Amen. God be praised," you know, by our amen. And so they worshiped God. They bowed their faces to the ground. Bowing being a sign of submission, of recognition of our dependence upon God. And they worshiped him. And what does it mean to worship? Children, have you ever thought about what it means to worship God? Why are we here as a body of believers? We are here as a body of believers to acknowledge that God alone is worthy to be praised, that God alone is worthy to be glorified. We ascribe to him glory and honor and power. And I think of Revelation chapter 4, where I think there's one of the clearest examples of what worship is and what worship is meant to be, where the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before his throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." As we gather together in worship, that's what we're doing. We're ascribing to God glory and honor, even as we hear him speak to us by his word, because our worship is not just for this time, for these few minutes that we are gathered together as a body in one place, but it is for the whole week, for the entirety of our lives, that we might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of God, and so honor him in our daily activity, in our work, in all that he has set before us. You see, our worship is not passive, but we are to be corporately active in worship. And notice that the believers respond to the reading and preaching of God's word in worship. But notice that it wasn't simply the scripture read, for there is also the explaining of God's word, as Ezra and the leaders help the people to understand God's law as it is to be applied to them. Verse 7, you have that list of leaders that are with Ezra. And notice that we are told that they helped the people to understand the law. You see, that's where the explication or the explanation of God's word comes in, where that word of God is opened up to us, that we might begin to understand what God says, that we might understand something of the context within which God's word was given and how it might be applied in our context, in our days, and in our lives. We are told that these men, the people, stood in their place as they heard the word of God proclaimed. And these men, along with Ezra, they read distinctly from the book. They read carefully and clearly an appropriate portion of God's word to the people. It was not read really quickly so that people couldn't understand what was being said. It was read slowly and clearly. Now, I know that sometimes when I read the scripture and I become excited and I become all anxious and I'm perhaps not always as careful as I should be and I stumble over my words and so on. But the point is that you need to be able to understand what God has to say to you. And notice too that the reading of God's word in and of itself is an act of worship. That's why we read God's word. Whether we read it immediately before the preaching of God's word or we read it at various times throughout the order of worship. And it doesn't really matter which part of God's word we read because, well, it's all God's word. Everything is applicable to us. We don't always understand it. Some of it is going to be difficult to us to understand, but God takes his word and applies it and has given it to us for our good and growth in understanding who we are and in understanding who he is. And you see, the central focus is not on the speaker. The central focus is not to be on the manner of speaking, but on the content of what God has to say. The people did not gather before the Watergate to hear an orator, someone who is very eloquent with his words, or a boaster who stands up there and says, "See what I've done, see how I live." You know, none of you can do that sort of a thing. No, that's not the preaching of God's word. They came to hear God. They came to hear what God had to say. And it is God's word, when properly expounded, that will hold people's attention. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need special music. You don't need special activities. You need simply the means of grace, which are the preaching of God's word, the sacraments, and prayer. And God will grow the church. Oh, it may not grow to 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000, but it will be a church that is built up in faith, built up upon the word of God. I'd rather be a person that is hungry for the word of God than for a praise band. And it doesn't mean we don't sing with everything that we've got or that we sing bad songs. No, singing is also an act of worship. It is also appropriate to sing to God. It's not for our entertainment. But the reading of God's word itself is an act of worship. And I need to pause here for a moment and also acknowledge that God's word will have its effect, won't it? For the believer, God's word will convict of sin, but will also bring about encouragement. Knowing that you're not in this fight alone, in this battle against sin, but there is one who has gone before you, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has won the victory, who has borne your sin, who has removed it from you and buried it in the grave by his death, having given unto you his righteousness by his perfect life. But the word of God also hardens hearts, doesn't it? Remember I mentioned very briefly about Moses and Pharaoh. And what did Moses say? Thus says the Lord, let my people go. And what was Pharaoh's response to God's word? Who is God that I should let him go? And then he sends the 10 plagues. You see, the word of God either takes a heart of stone, removes it, and makes it a heart of, and gives to the person a heart of flesh, one that loves Jesus and desires to live for him, or it hardens the heart and further cements someone in the way of wickedness. In the way of destruction. You know, pay attention to what God has to say to you, to the warnings of the scriptures, to the threatenings of the destruction that lies before you if you do not know Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, but also take hold of the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when we sin, we have a Savior who is able to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing and a promise that is. And continue to pray for those who are wandering, for those who have heard the gospel truth and turned from it. You never know how God might use that his word to change them, to change their hearts and their lives. We probably will only be able to look at it briefly today, but that's exactly the response of the people of Israel, that they responded to the reading of God's word in repentance and faith and turning from their sin. And so they stood in their place, and the leaders, they gave the sense of the scripture. Good preaching involves proper teaching, to look at the context, the book and the testament, the chapters. Good preaching will deal with the entirety of scripture in the light of other scripture. One of the practices that I have is that I will preach through a book of the Bible. Why do I preach through the book of the Bible? Apart from the fact that I like to know what I'm going to be preaching the next week, generally speaking, it ensures that we hear the whole counsel of God, that those difficult passages aren't skipped and missed, and so that our Christian faith is poor because there is some doctrine, some truth that we have never been taught and never been presented to us. And so the, Good preaching is going to deal with the entirety of Scripture. We deal with what we call the analogy of Scripture. That is, Scripture interprets Scripture. If there's a difficult passage, we understand it in light of another passage in Scripture which is clearer. And then we also understand the Scripture in terms of the analogy of faith. That is, that Scripture does not contradict Scripture. That there is no contradiction in the Word of God. Because if there is contradiction in God, then guess what? He would not be perfect. And if God is not perfect, then who or what are we worshiping? But we worship God who is perfect, whose word does not contradict. We might not understand everything, but we know that God does not make mistakes. And so we interpret Scripture with other Scripture, understanding that it does not contradict. And I have to underscore this too, especially for you young people. There is a basic conviction here that you must have. And that conviction is that the Bible is God's word. Without this conviction, what we do is meaningless. Without this conviction, you will soon have nothing to say. The church will soon have no message. And guess what? It's a whole lot more fun to go and enjoy yourself with your friends some other place than it is to be able to gather together as God's people worshiping him. And without this conviction that the Bible is God's word, you got the gospel. There is no mercy, no redemption, no forgiveness of sins. None of this if you don't believe that the Bible is God's word. And that's why so many people stray. But there is hope. There is forgiveness of sins. Because all of Scripture, even the passage that we are looking at today, points us to Christ. And the leaders, they help them to understand the reading. Preaching is an active act. It's the preacher's responsibility to explain the passage, but it is your responsibility to take what is preached, to understand it, and to apply it to your particular circumstance and situation. Remember that. Your faith does not rest upon the pastor. Your faith rests upon Christ as he is proclaimed to you in the gospel. And so they help them to read and to understand the word of God. Brothers and sisters, I fear that I'm not going to be able to adequately deal with the last point. What I want to show you is that there is this applying of God's word, that as the people heard the law of God, they were directed by the Levites who taught the people, verse 9, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." When is the last time you wept when you heard the word of the law, when you heard the word of God? When you were convicted in your heart because of something that God had made clear to you in the proclamation of his word? When was the last time that the word impacted how you act and how you behave? Maybe I should ask the question this way. Does the preaching of God's word impact you? Or is it something that you simply endure? Is it something that you simply go through? The people of God were told, don't mourn, don't weep. And if you look in the book of Ezra, you'll see that they had one of the difficulties is that the remnant, having come back from the exile, they had married pagans. And some were told in Ezra that they even had children by those pagans. And this was so contrary to the law of God, and the people began to recognize it. And they mourned and wept and recognized, we have sinned. We have sinned against God and against God alone. And is that not true of all of us? That our sin, whether we sin against someone else, is sin against God? Where we have broken his commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves? The preaching of God's word ought to move us. And it's not And it's not just that it moves us to repentance so we have to, you know, walk around with a gloomy look on our face and say, oh, woe is me, I'm so bad. And no, the Word of God also ought to cheer us, because the Word of God points us, again, points us to Christ, that there is hope, that there is forgiveness of your sins. It ought to encourage you that when you fail, there is one who hasn't failed. When you fall down, underneath are the everlasting arms of our God to catch you and to pick you up. And notice the people, when they heard the words of the law, though they wept, they were told, go your way, eat the fat, verse 10, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. They were told to go feast, to enjoy. And they said, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy that God's promises would be fulfilled and are now fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so the people, we are told that they, verse 12, they went their way to eat and drink and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They went their way rejoicing because they understood what God was saying to them. You see, true preaching opens the Word of God to the understanding of the people. True preaching persuades men to act and live according to the demands and the law of God by the power of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit is the only way that you are able to do so. You see, brothers and sisters, preaching is not an optional element of worship. It is central. As we have said, it is one of the primary means of grace that God uses for your spiritual upbuilding and strengthening. How else will you come to know Christ if you don't hear it in the preaching, if you don't hear Christ in the preaching of the Word? How else will you know that your sins are forgiven if you don't hear of Christ's purchase of salvation for you? How else will you come to know God's great mercy if you don't hear of Christ's death on the cross? How else will you know how to live if you don't know what duty God requires of you? Preaching is a call to respond to God's law in repentance and faith and in obedience out of gratitude, joyful gratitude for what God has accomplished for you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, preachers are not perfect, and every preacher is different. I'm sure you know that very well by now. And yet, God is pleased to use weak men to take his word and to declare it to the congregation of God's people. One of my friends has described preaching in this way, as the gospel mediated through personality. There's not a minister who is perfect. Another pastor that I know said, preachers are dying men speaking unto dying men the words of life and glory. Brothers and sisters, I am no different than you. I too need to hear of the promises of God and what he has done for me. And it reminds me of that hymn, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And then when in scenes of glory we sing a new song, twill be the old story that I have loved so long. When God's word is faithfully proclaimed, you must listen. You must heed. Not because it's the preacher's words, but because it's God's word. And you must always take what you hear and measure it by the word of God himself. You know, you must be a Berean in that sense. Is it really so? So brothers and sisters, listen carefully to God's word. But don't look at the preacher. Look at Christ. That's who I want you to see today. I want you to see my Savior, the risen Savior, who gave himself that he might set you, me, all who believe and trust in him alone, free from our sin. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before you and give you thanks for your great goodness that you have shown to us. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to wonder who you are. You have not left us to wander about in the darkness, but you have given us the light, your light, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that and your word that might shine in our path, that would bring us to him. We ask that you would equip us by the preaching of your word, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, that you would challenge us and exhort us, that, Father, we might be faithful witnesses of your promises, of what you have done for us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.